Well, dear congregation, let's continue to worship our God this morning as we consider His Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to be continuing in our exposition of this epistle by starting chapter 2 this morning. So turn to chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 1014. And as you're turning there, let me just say to you, it's always a joy to not only join with you in lifting our voices to the Lord, but it's a personal joy to me and a blessing to me. Sometimes that word blessing is so bland and generic that you don't know what it means. So let me just say, it's a tremendous encouragement to me to hear you singing all in unison. And I just picture in my mind the heavenly choirs of angels in heaven around the throne of Jesus. And this is just one slice of it here in this outpost of the kingdom of God. So thank you for your encouragement to me this morning and also for the opportunity to join with you in worshiping our Lord. Also want to say to all of those who monthly help set up for the fellowship meal, we thank you so much for that. There was an email that went out on a listserv on Friday saying, hey, can somebody set up the tables? And Kenny answered, and I thought that he was going to do it, and Phil came by, and I thought that he was going to do it, but some international man of mystery came by at some point and set up the tables. I don't know who it was, but thank you to whomever did that, and we do thank you for all of you who set up. It is a great joy to receive that service, so thank you for that. Let's turn our attention now to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to consider these short three verses, so let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Apostle Peter says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father, in so many ways, our desires drive us. They drive us in conscious ways and unconscious ways. And Father, we just pray very simply this morning that you would sanctify our desires, that you would rehabituate our desires, that you would recalibrate our desires this morning, that we would be, as Peter describes in this analogy, newborn infants who know nothing but to seek after that milk. Give us the milk of your word this morning, Father. May it fall upon our ears as unstopped ears. May it fall upon our eyes as we see it portraying before us your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, and may He be a delightful sight to us, Father. May the promises of heaven be delightful promises to us this morning. And Father, we pray that in desiring your word and the goodness that we find in it of you, that in contrast, Father, we would put off all the things that would detract from that goodness. All malice, all slander, all hypocrisy, all deceit, and all envy. Help your servant this morning to unpack your word for your glory and the goodness of your people. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Sometimes truth is just stranger than fiction, right? I was reading online on one of the news sources that I read every week, and I saw a story that you would expect to find on the cover of National Enquirer, right next to like Bat Boy, you know? It was the story of a man who was 23 years old. His name was Manpreet Singh from India. 23 years old, and yet they called him the pint-sized man because he had physically and mentally stopped growing after a year. If you look at the picture of this man, he was literally this tall. And he was held in his arms by his uncle and by his aunt. 23 years old. 23-year-old man trapped inside the body of an infant child. And as I thought about that, I thought, man, what a great analogy sometimes of some Christians and maybe even sometimes of us. that perhaps you have been walking with the Lord for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. But there are some Christians who, despite the fact that they've been walking with the Lord, professing the Lord for so many years, you would think that they had the spiritual maturity of an infant or a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old. And when we see things like that, we should see them as an anomaly. An anomaly, boys and girls, is something that is weird, something that is strange, something that you don't see every day, like a 23-year-old man who's caught in the body of a 1-year-old. And so also when we see Christians, and maybe even we, when seeing those Christians because we're looking at the mirror, we see someone who, having walked with Jesus for 10, 20 years, is still acting like a spiritual infant. That is an anomaly. And how should we think about that? How should we think about that as Christians who are born and bred by the Word of God? On the one hand, we can certainly say that there are many false professors in the church. And what I mean by that is those who profess Christ, but who do not in reality have the inward reality of regeneration within their heart. But that is not the case with everyone. And the fact of the matter is, there are some Christians who are genuine, bona fide Christians who we're going to see in heaven, who are going to be with Jesus, who right now in the now time are stunted in their spiritual growth. Should they be? Of course not. They should be maturing. In fact, their spiritual maturity should be in some way, shape, or form commensurate with their years of walking with the Lord. And so we could say on the one hand, spiritual maturity is something that Christians should do, but I don't even think that's the most accurate way to say it. I think the most accurate way to say it is that spiritual maturity is something that will happen to Christians. Because you must understand, unlike in natural birth where we have birth defects and stillbirths and things that happen at birth that can plague a physical person for the rest of their life, there are no stillbirths in the new birth. There are no birth defects in the new birth. You want to know why? Because in that new birth, God is making you a citizen of the new heavens and the new earth, where all things are new according to God's power. And so in preparation to get you into that new heavens and the new earth, God is making you new spiritually. You have a new birth from heaven above, and there are no birth defects, and there are no still births. But nonetheless, though we have been born from above, and though there are no birth defects, and though there are no stillborn children of God, there's something that Christians deal with, and I call it spiritual fatalism. It's basically when a Christian says, I'm as sanctified as I'm ever going to be. I'm just done trying. I'm done serving. I'm done fighting against sin. I'm going to stay in the rut that I find myself in. I'm not going to go through the motions anymore, putting forth any effort. My habits and proclivities and inclinations are what they are. My parents struggle with anger. I'm going to struggle with anger. And I'm just going to let bygones be bygones. I'm going to let it be, and I'm just going to accept it. It's in my DNA. It's in my genes. And that, to me, is extremely sad. In fact, I would say the attitude of spiritual fatalism is tragic. It's compromising with sin because we're just tired of fighting it or overwhelmed by being conquered by it. So you know what we do? We do two things. We redefine sin so that our consciences are not burdened by its infraction. Or we lower the standard of Christ-like holiness so that we could feel good about our mediocre lukewarmness. But doing so is not only to the peril of our own souls, it's also a self-conscious hardening of our hearts toward the Word of God. And what happens when our hearts grow hard toward the Word of God? What do we start doing? We've all been there, okay? What do we start doing when our hearts begin to grow hard toward the Word of God? We start to avoid it. We start to ignore it. We may even start to hate it. I remember distinctly my wife was, I was there. She was counseling a young man who was dealing with bitterness. And she proceeded to do what Christians do, whether they have the title Christian counselor or not. She proceeded to do what Christians do when they disciple one another, and she cracked open this book. And she began to read a portion of scripture that was applicable to this man's bitterness. And it was like clockwork. The moment she opened up this book and the moment the vocables began to be uttered out of her lungs, this man's whole demeanor changed. His countenance became visibly aggressive, and he literally yelled at her and said, "Don't read the Bible to me. I don't want to hear it." It was amazing. It was amazing because this man claimed to be a Christian. And, you know, if anything, he was honest. You've got to give him that. But do you see what was going on in his soul? The bitterness, listen, the bitterness had so consumed him that he was feeding off of it. He was feeding off of the bitterness instead of, as we see here in verse 2 in our text, longing for and feeding off the pure spiritual milk of the word. Make no mistake, your soul is like an all-night, all-you-can-eat buffet open at all hours of the night. It is going to feed on something. And it is either going to feed on lust, or it is either going to feed on bitterness, or anger, or malice, or envy, or evil speaking, or hypocrisy, or it is going to feed on the imperishable word of God which gave it creation. Jesus didn't fast in the wilderness. I know you read that in the text. He wasn't fasting. You know what he was feeding on? He was feeding on the word of God. And it is that word of God upon which he was feeding that enabled him to defy the temptations of the tempter and to step away from it and to resist it because he was feeding his soul. He was gorging his soul, as it were, on the word of God. And that word of God, eternal, imperishable, abiding, kept him from sin. And because he was kept from sin, you are going to heaven. Because he kept himself undefiled. It is the word of God that did that. So make no mistake, you will feed on something. I always tell this story, perhaps I've told it here, but if I had on one side a stark, raving, mad, foaming at the mouth pit bull, and then on this side I had a bull mastiff, and I was going to put them in the ring and let them tear each other to shreds, which one would win? The pit bull or the bull mastiff? Any takers? Here's the answer. The one I feed. The one I feed. And in the same way, you can either feed your bitterness or your lust and your passions, or you could feed yourself with the abiding word of God. And listen, here's the thing. In so doing, there is an inverse effect in feeding on the word of God. By feeding on the word of God, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into salvation. By feeding on the word of God, the converse happens. Verse 1, you put away all malice, you put away all envies, you put away all slanders. You don't want to know why? Because Jesus said, you can only serve one what? Master. You can only serve one master. And so either you are feeding on bitterness, and in feeding on that bitterness, you are not feeding on the word of God, and that is what is growing you up in your hatred and your anger. Or you could feed on the word of God, and bitterness will seem to you untasty. You will have no desire for it. No, it will seem unappealing in the highest manner. So what we see here in verses 1 through 3 is something very simple. We see the answer to the question, how do Christians grow? It's not a secret. There's no higher life movement in Christianity, no clandestine meetings where people get together and they have their little membership card and they're the higher life movement and they say, we have the secret to what it means to grow as a Christian. No, no. The apostles are unapologetic and unabashedly proclaiming before us, epistle in and epistle out, what it means to grow. And here it is very simply. Christians grow by pursuing what satisfies and putting off what hinders that satisfaction. Christians grow by pursuing what satisfies and by putting off what hinders that satisfaction. Because at the end of the day, if I could just boil it down to its bare essence, God has made everyone, not just Christians, everyone. If you're not a Christian this morning, here's how God has made you. He has made you to make so much of him that your soul finds delight and pleasure. And to the degree that you do not pursue God, your soul will be completely unsatisfied with every single thing that you put into it. Every single thing that you put into your ears, every single thing that you put into your eyes or into your mouth, every single thing that you do with your hands and your feet, you will not find satisfaction because that's not what God has made you to be. If you are seeing those things as the ultimate thing, God has made himself to be the ultimate thing for you, for your soul. And so to the degree that we pursue what satisfies, we will, as a consequence, put away, as Peter says in verse 1, the things that hinder our satisfaction. So I want you to consider just a little bit more, in a more extended manner this morning, this method of growth. When Peter says in verse 2, after having said in verse 1, we put off these five wicked things, he says in verse 2, long for the milk of the word. Let me just make a few comments, a few parenthetical comments that are important to understand what he's getting at here. The first one is this: sometimes in Paul, or even in the book of Hebrews, they will give these contrasts between immature Christians who feed on what? Milk. And mature Christians who feed on what? Meat. And typically in those contexts, Paul and the author to Hebrews is essentially rebuking his hearers for having, you know, for feeding on milk rather than meat. You should be at this point feeding on meat, but you're still on milk. You need to grow. But that is not what Peter's doing here. To put it another way, Peter is thinking in terms of all Christians at all different levels, and he's simply using the analogy of milk for a very specific reason. And that reason is this. Remember in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we had that beautiful quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 where he says, all flesh is like grass, and the glory of grass like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And then he says, and this is the word of God which was preached to you. And now he's saying it's that word of God which gave you birth, that caused you to be born again into this new creation, this new state as a Christian. The word of God that gave you birth is the word of God that nourishes you. So Peter is taking the analogy of a newborn infant to try to connect birth with growth. That's all he's doing. So he's not contrasting mature believers with immature believers. He's bunching every believer in the same category, all different types of growth and sanctification, and saying, because you have been born by the word of God, the imperishable word of God, this is what I'm telling you. It's that same word of God that sanctifies you. It's that same word of God that causes you to grow. And he says in verse 2 that you might grow up into salvation. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let me answer that question by saying what he doesn't mean. He's not using salvation here in what we typically understand as justification. There's no growing into justification, okay? Justification is a one-time declaring act of God where he pronounces you innocent and justified. Peter here is using salvation, which other authors will often use it this way as well, as the full-orbed, robust package of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification, new heavens, new earth, that whole thing is salvation. Theologians often talk about the double benefit that Christ gives us. And the double benefit that Christ gives us is justification, being declared righteous, and sanctification, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he gives us his perfect righteousness, and then he gives us a desire for holiness through what he has done. And so Peter here is saying, by longing for this pure spiritual milk of the word of God, you might grow up into the fullness of salvation. Now, what is this pure spiritual milk? I've already made some reference to it, but let me just say two things about it. The spiritual milk is two things that are intimately connected. And the first one is that it is the Word of God. Now, in your ESVs, you don't have the word Word. It doesn't say the spiritual milk of the Word. If you're following along in a new American Standard Bible, and I think perhaps in the NIV, it has placed the word Word in there. That is not in the original Greek. That is what we call a clarifying translation, What the translators are trying to do is help you connect the dots and see that what Peter's referring to is the Word of God that birthed you and now the Word of God that breeds you or nourishes you. But it is the Word of God, we might say particularly the gospel, but the gospel comes to us through the Word of God. But then there's a second thing that I think is vitally important to see in the identity of this pure spiritual milk. It's God's goodness. Notice in verse 2 that it says you long, or more literally, you desire, the pure spiritual milk. But in verse 3 he says, if, or you could translate it since, you have tasted that the Lord is good, literally kind. So what is he saying? Desire the milk, take it in, and then he says in verse 3, if you have tasted what? The pure spiritual milk. Through the gospel, through the Word of God, we see and come to realize that God is good. God is kind. God is forgiving. God is merciful. God is gracious. And it's through the Word of God that we see that. You see, God has two books, the book of nature and the book of special revelation. As we look out into God's creation, we see that God is powerful. We see that God is vast. We see that God is creative. But we don't necessarily see his specific love and mercy and kindness toward us as sinners. It is only in the book of special revelation that we see that not only is God vast and powerful, but he's also kind and gracious to save us in a specific way. And so this pure spiritual milk is two things. It's the Word of God, the gospel that comes through the Word of God. But then in that message that the gospel gives, it's also the message that God is kind and that he is good. And so what we see here in this method of growth is that we grow by simultaneously doing two things. We long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. We see that God is good. And simultaneously we put off the evil passions of the flesh. The Word of God is living and active, and it is described in itself as a word, or as a sword. And that sword gives you desire for him, and simultaneously roots out desire for other things. Why? Because, as I said, you can only serve one master. So let the greater desire, the desire for God, drive out and destroy the lesser desires. What I just said is a very practical thing for you to tuck away with you to go to work on Monday morning. Let the greater desires that God gives through his word, that he has saved you, that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he provides for you, that he has given you a particular lot in life that is different from everybody else's lot in life, let those desires and those realizations drive out the inordinate passions and lusts which are lesser and baser desires. Fight fire with fire. Fight desire with desire. Fight desire for God and all his goodness against the lesser desires. So growth does not happen in a vacuum. Growth is the simultaneous actions of desiring that which is good and destroying that which stands in the way of my enjoyment of good. And I don't think anybody could have said it better than John the Baptist. He, in a short, pithy saying, he says in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must what? Decrease. And I love the New English translation. It says, he must become more important. He must become more important while I become less important. His desire for his own glory, his desire for his own exaltation is to so permeate my heart and my mind and my soul and all of my strength and my hands and my feet and my eyes. It so permeates everything that everything that is in me that is contrary to that falls aside. It sheds off. It gets pushed down by this greater eternal weight of glory. Are you doing that, Christian, in your life? Are you fighting sin by clinging on to the greater desires and using it as a sword to cut away the lesser desires, the baser desires, the desires that promise you everything and give you nothing? And in fact, that's not even true. They promise you everything and they give you something. They give you destruction. They give you lies. They give you a burden of a guilty conscience. They're liars. And they come from the father of lies, Satan himself. He's been a liar since the beginning, and he continues, just as he came after Jesus, to come after you and say, take this apple, take this fruit, take this pornographic image, take this sinful thought, take this bitterness. Oh, it's going to give you so much fulfillment. But all those lies come crashing down, and you know where the weight of them comes? Upon your conscience. A weighed down conscience. But God says, you don't have to do that. You could fight those baser desires with greater desires. I think one of the attributes of the spiritual fatalism that I mentioned is not only that we start to ignore the Word of God or avoid the Word of God or even in some instances hate the Word of God, but we also tend to depend on or rest on the laurels of past grace. Okay? You know what I mean by that? The tragedy of spiritual fatalism is that we depend on the residue of old grace, of past grace, to get us through the challenges of every day. I know Christ died for me. That's true. Okay, what's next? But the Christian is ever and always dependent on fresh grace, driven by future grace. Look on the same page in your Bibles in chapter 1, verse 13. Brendan did a masterful job putting this before us. But chapter 1, verse 13, remember when Peter said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Future grace. God has specially packaged grace for you in your specific failures and your specific sins and your specific discouragements and despair. God does not give food lion general generic grace. God gives specially suited grace for you, and it's to our peril that we do not seek after this special grace rather than depending on the laurels of past grace. The past grace that you had last week after you failed and got on the computer and looked at pornography, that grace isn't good enough for this time when you did it. You need fresh grace. You need greater desires for God's glory in that specific episode, and you need to run to Him and press into Him and grab hold of the grace that He gives you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not just a word. It is the air that Christians breathe. It is the air that Christians breathe. It is the environment of heaven. So don't depend on old grace. God has a stockpile of fresh grace waiting for you. But coming back to chapter 2, verse 2, some of you may read verse 2 and say, I've got a problem with this, Josh. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. What do I do when I don't desire the word? None of you have ever experienced that, right? What do I do when I don't desire the word? What do I do, Josh, when I don't desire the goodness of God? America gives me all the goodness that I need. I mean, I've got Costco. What do I need God? When Peter says long for the spiritual milk, he's saying desire it. So God is commanding us to desire. But what if I don't have desires like this? How do I just produce desire? The whole problem is that I don't have the strength of desire I want, and you just tell me to desire? You may as well tell a lame man to walk. Well, that's interesting, because that's exactly what God does. He commands lame men to walk. You know what He does? Let's just push back further in redemptive history. God comes onto the stage of nothing, behind the robe, behind the curtain of nothing, and speaks, and universes leap into existence. Everything out of nothing. If God can create everything out of nothing, if God can look at the withered, atrophied muscles of a man laying down on the ground who hasn't walked for 30 years, and He could speak with that same fiat of God's word and cause those atrophied muscles to start taking on threads of muscles, and He gets up and not only stands, but He walks and begins to dance. Will God not give you desire in the barren wilderness that does not have it? God can give you desire. And right here in this text, He is saying, Christian, desire, desire. Do you desire, desire? You say, I don't have desire for God, but boy, I wish I did. That's what the true Christian says. It is that man that is not firmly grabbed on to the mountain as he's climbing it, but his fingernail is just barely hanging on to the precipice of the mountain. And he says, God, at least my fingernail's there. Give me desire. God will give you desire. And it reminds me of Bunyan's poem where he contrasts law and gospel. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better the news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The gospel, dear congregation, the gospel gives you wings. The gospel gives you desire when there is no desire. And that gospel comes from the word of God, which has caused you to be born again. And for this reason and a million different other reasons, we should press into it. If God created all things, he can create desire. And so put God's claim to the test. If God says, in the absence of desire, I will give you desire. If God says, Christian, as one who has the Spirit and the new birth, desire something, and God is not going to command us to do something that we cannot do in the new regenerated state, then when you get up in the morning and you want to read your Bible and you want to pray, you call God on his promises. And you say, God, I don't desire to read the Bible this morning. I don't desire to pray. I don't desire to fight against my sin. Please give me desire. And you go as a mighty warrior into your prayer closet and you seek the throne of grace. And friends, I'll tell you, I know you could tell me the same thing. It has happened. That's what the Lord does. That's what he's in the business of doing. God is in the business of showering down grace upon us. Cascades of grace. So put God to the test. But not only is this our method for growth, but it also is the sin-destroying power of the Word the Word of God and pressing into it has that converse effect of destroying sin within us. So he tells us in verse 1 to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And I'm not going to go through all of these and speak to all of them, but I just want to speak to the underlying undercurrent of all of this. Whether it's malice or deceit or hypocrisy or whatever, all of these sins come at us, or the temptation of these sins come at us in the world's narrative. So we live in a culture that has put our feelings and our natural identity at the center of who we are. In other words, our culture says, you are who you are, so be who you are, right? This is why people are not only beginning but continuing with great fervor to identify as this and identify as that. Why? Because their emotions and their desires are telling them that's who they are, and instead of harnessing them with some type of overriding truth, they just accept them. No harness, let it go free. This is who I am, world, you're just going to have to accept it. And the world says, be who you are, be genuine. Be real, because you don't want the man oppressing you and telling you to be something that you're not. So be who you are. That's the world's narrative. That's the world's story. But you know what? The Bible says something incredibly similar. You know what the Bible says? Be who you are. Be who you are. Don't let the world, the flesh, and the devil put shackles on your soul and tell you that you're that old man. But be who you are in Christ. So here's the question. What do you do when you got the world's narrative telling you, be who you are, but it's speaking to your emotions and your desires and your passions? And then you got the Bible saying, be who you are, but it's speaking to who your true identity is in Christ. How do you separate these cacophony of competing narratives and pick out which one is true? Let me just leave you with two practical questions that will allow you to cut through the malaise of these conflicting narratives. Number one, ask this question. Well, let me put it this way. You have to decide which narrative is telling the truth about who you really are. I've been told by one of my professors, as he counseled a homosexual, somebody who was struggling with homosexual proclivities and tendencies, that early on, people had convinced him that he was homosexual. And he listened to those voices. and he succumbed to those voices. And what the counselor had to do, because this man professed Christ, is said, but that's not who you are. Sure, you have passions. Sir, you may have temptations and proclivities that I don't have as a man and that other men don't have. You may have them. And we recognize that that's a result of the fall. We recognize that. It is what it is. It's not that you have them. It's what you do with them. What harness of interpretation will you put on that? Is this who I am and therefore that's who I ever shall be? Or is this who I am as a sinful category and it's something against which I have to fight? And so also you have to decide when you are tempted with malice and deceit and evil speaking and hypocrisy and slander, when you're tempted to do these things, you have to ask yourself the question. The culture says, just let it out. Just let it go. This is who you are. But you have to ask the question, is that who I am? Is a Christian who is full of malice who I really am? Is a Christian who is full of hypocrisy who I really am? So ask yourself that question. Is this who I really am? And secondly, you have to be honest with yourself and ask yourself, which narrative promises or delivers what it promises? What has malice and envy and slander and hypocrisy given you but a confused spirit and a burdened conscience? Let me just draw out one application this morning because it's something that is an epidemic in our culture. Our culture is fighting tooth and nail with the sin of pornography. It's everywhere. It's accessible. You can get it literally at the tap of a computer screen, of an iPhone, with the click of a mouse. It's a lot harder than 20, 30 years ago to get it. And as I read secular commentary on pornography and its place in the life of the male, I constantly read things like, it's just normal. It's just a rite of passage. It's just what man was created to be. I mean, at base, man is animal, and he has animal passions. And so that a man would feast upon one-dimensional prostitutes on his computer screen, it's just normal. It's just what people do. And when I hear that, you know what I hear? I hear Madam Folly in Proverbs 7 calling out from her window to the simple and those lacking sense to come and eat of her delicacies. Come and eat. It will not harm you. My husband's away. There is no harm, no foul. And every single one of those simpletons and those who lack sense go as an ox to the slaughter unto destruction. They hear the voice of Madam Folly and they go like oxes to the slaughter. What, gentlemen, dear brothers in Christ, what has pornography given you that it promised but a fleeting moment of pleasure followed by an avalanche of a burdened conscience, a damaged marriage, a possible damaged testimony to your children and to Christ? What has it done? It's done nothing but bring you grief and harm. But there's another voice in Scripture. It is Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom. And she has a different message for us. Lady Wisdom says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And listen to Lady Wisdom. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. I have good news for you men if you struggle this morning with pornography. The gospel can break the shackles from your feet. I've seen it time and time again. I've seen the Bible help men through pornography where secular counseling and psychotherapy could do nothing. Because psychotherapy and secular counseling in some respects, not in all respects, tried to pin the blame on their parents and society and everyone else but them. But the problem is your wicked heart. The problem is your heart that is schizophrenic and needs to realize, I'm not that old man. That's not who I am. I am a new creation in Christ, and I will magnify the God who made me in everything that I do, in everything that I put before my eyes, and I will make much of the wife of my youth because this is the lot that is given me. That is who you are. That is who you are. This is what the gospel does. So let me come back to the original question. Which narrative, the world or the word, is telling the truth about who you are? This is why Peter says in verse 2 and 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so I leave you with this. Have you tasted through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Have you tasted in the past? Have you tasted week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, that God is faithful, God is good, God is kind? And when you come with a ravaged conscience after viewing your pornography, after doing whatever it is you have done, you come to the foot of the cross and God graciously once again forgives you. What have you tasted? You have tasted that the Lord is good. And this is the goodness that is held out to you this morning. It is the goodness of the gospel. It is a goodness for us that was condemnation for Jesus Christ as he spread his arms on the cross and took the penalty of your sin. And this morning, if you will turn from your sin and come afresh to the foot of the cross, Jesus Christ stands to offer you forgiveness. Will you come this morning? Let's pray. Father God, I poured out my heart this morning for your people. And I just pray, Father, in a corporate recognition that we are woefully sinful and in need of your grace, Christian and non-Christian alike, need of your grace, that you would give us the desire that you command us to have this morning in this text. That you would give us the desire to pursue that which satisfies and put off all that which detracts from our satisfaction. That Jesus would be enough for us. That the triune God would be all in all in our hearts this morning, dear Father. That we would make much of you. We desire to make much of you. Help our lack of making much of you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.